try to walk with the Lord Jesus as we're going through this. And John, remember, is revealing ideas, thoughts, accounts that reveals that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when people believe that, then they have life. Okay, chapter 5. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words and help us somehow to envision what's taking place. And I pray that you'd help us to draw closer to thee as a result of this time and to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 3, Nicodemus conversation. John 4, woman at the well. In 5 it says, and after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, the first thought on that feast was a person could easily assume that'd be the Passover. But you have a Passover in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. So I would dare say we're going to have to choose another feast instead of the Passover here. And there are three times, if you would go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 16:16, and then Leviticus 23. There were three times every year that a Jewish man had to go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. Okay, and one would be Passover. Okay, which included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I don't know if they stayed the entire 7 days, 8 days in there. But they would have to go for Passover. Then they would go for Pentecost. And then they would need to go one time in the fall on the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so that would be Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. And of course, Jesus fulfilled the law, so he is complying with Judaism of the day, of the scriptures. He says, three times in a year shall all males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. That place was chosen back in chapter 7. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that's usually coupled with the Passover. And the Feast of Weeks, so after Passover, you go to the first Saturday, you count 7. And then on the next day is Pentecost, which lands on a Sunday. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So they are supposed to bring an offering. Now, if you would go to Leviticus 23, who reads Leviticus these days? Leviticus 23 will give the record of the feast of Israel. And some of these include an annual Sabbath. He has, of course, the weekly Sabbath, Ezekiel 23, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Now notice the wording, ye shall do no work therein. Okay, absolutely no work on the Sabbath. And when they violated that in Moses' day, they would receive the death sentence. Okay, in verse 5, you have the introduction of Passover, the 14th day of the first month. And what immediately follows that is a feast of unleavened bread. And that's a 7-day feast. If you would, drop down to 7. In the first day, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Do you notice an adjective added to that one? Servile, you see that it's akin to servant. So I would dare say the limitation here is close businesses, like it's a federal holiday. Okay, it's not saying they couldn't work, the weekly Sabbath, no work. This is close the businesses. So you don't, your servants are not to work that day. They get a day off. Okay, verse 8, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day, and holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work. Again, no, it's not a complete abstinence of work, prohibition of work. It's close the stores, close your businesses. Okay, then you run down to verse 27. In the seventh month of their year, which would be our September, October, okay, the first day of the month, they shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, okay? And then in that one, in verse 25, ye shall do no servile work, okay? Close businesses. Okay, so if you had to do some work around the house, you had to rescue, you know, feed the animals, whatnot, okay, go ahead on that one. Verse 26, also, or 27, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. Okay, atone, at-one-ment. Okay, this is how an Israelite would be at one with God. Now, this shows dispensations here. If you go back to Leviticus 1:4, this is how a Jew would be at one with God. The word is atonement. And then if you go to Romans 5, verse 11, we have atonement in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. So if someone is an adamant student or adamant individual against what are known as dispensations, okay, I believe every Bible reader believes in some form of dispensation. They won't admit it, but everyone does. And all I would do is show them Leviticus 1:4 and Romans 5:11 and ask them the question, which one will you apply doctrinally to yourself? Well, it's a no-brainer. They're going to have to say Romans 5, and then I would say, thank you very much. You just revealed rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a no-brainer. That's an easy one. You can deal with that. And then a person can take it further if they wish. But at least that's an admission. Now, in 23, verse 27, this one, it says, it shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls. That's not whipping your body. To afflict your souls is fasting. That's what he's talking about. That means no even cooking. This is absolutely zero work. And offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And then 28, ye shall do no work on that same day. It is a day of atonement. No work. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid it all, as far as in the New Testament, as far as the spirituality of that. Now the tabernacles, if you drop down to 34, and this is most likely the one of John 5. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Okay, that one is going to be kept throughout eternity, according to Zechariah 14. And then on that one, on the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Again, close the businesses and everything. So back in John 5. Okay, John 5, this is the feast. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He obeyed the law. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market, of course that's where the Jewish authorities would sell sheep for people, where they can just take the lamb right into the tabernacle. If they didn't have a lamb, they could take it in there. Okay, and this today would be in the north, I think it's called the Lion's Gate today. So it'd be in the northeast corner. You got the eastern gate, which is all bricked up. Then the northeast corner, the Lion's Gate, and you come around the north. Then there's the Damascus Gate. Damascus Gate, when you walk up, when you walk out of the city, and then you walk up about 20 or 30 steps, then you're at street level. And then there's a bus station right there, and then there's a cliff face there, and there's the cliff face is the face of the skull. It's hard to distinguish today, because 5 years ago, snow and ice kind of knocked the nose off. Okay, but it looks sort of kind of like an alien face, the eyes and everything. And then just to the west of it, right next to the bus station, is a garden tomb. That's where the sepulcher was. So everything is pretty much walking distance. So the sheep gate's in the northeast corner, and then that's today called the Muslim Quarter. Now, it's funny, they call them the Muslim Quarter, but if you look at a map, it's more like the Muslim 60%. And the Jewish quarter is more like 20%, and the Christian quarter is more like, 20%. And then the Armenian quarter is like 20, so the Muslims get the biggest one. And that's in there, that's Bethesda there in verse 2, which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. That means the house of mercy. Now, in order to possibly see that pool, you'd have to go down under the rocks, and they kind of have a place where you got to climb down and possibly see this location. Okay, but this is in the northeastern part of Jerusalem, and there was a pool there, water there. And for some reason, an angel every once in a while would stir the waters. And I don't know if they would just kind of stir it around the feast days or if there was a regular time. It doesn't seem to be a set pattern. And in verse 3 it says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, okay, paralyzed, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So it doesn't say how often this happened, but remember that signs belong to Israel. Now, verse 4, for some reason, the New Bibles don't like verse 4, and they either remove it or cast doubt on it totally, just like the New World Translation. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So in the New Bibles either will put it in brackets, italicize it. The NIV removed it totally, put it down in a footnote. But then I do believe they got some pressure put on them. Later editions of the NIV, they put it back in the text. It's probably got brackets around it. Now, I could understand why, John or Matthew 17:11 is removed about fasting and praying. I could understand that. The devil wouldn't want to know that, want us to know that. I could understand why he removes Matthew 23:14, where that one says that where they're devouring a widow's house, so that'd be like a widow going to the Catholic priest and paying for a high mass, low mass to get him out of purgatory, taking her income in order to pay his way out of purgatory. I can understand that, but this one, I'm not quite sure what the problem is with the spirits or the devil, but there must be a problem because they're taking it out for a reason. So I don't know if it's because there were miracles still taking place or what it is, but there's a certain man, verse 5, was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Can you imagine that? 38 years paralyzed of something? 38 years. I don't know, from birth. I don't know if he had an accident. I don't know if there was something that happened in his life, some sinfulness that in this case caused him this problem. Down in verse 14, it seems to imply that, because in verse 14 he says, sin no more. So whatever issue it was, maybe he was into meth. Messed up his body, messed up his brain. You know, you reap what you sow. And there's drugs that take place that harm somebody. Maybe he was on drugs and had an accident. You know, I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was from birth. It doesn't say here in John 9, it says it was from birth, blindness. But this guy, 38 years. So some sort of paralysis. Okay, and then when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, what wilt thou be made whole? But like, of course. But his answer is showing that he doesn't know that Christ is going to heal him. And the impotent man answered, sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. So he's some sort of paralysis. Okay, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And then Jesus saith unto him, rise, take thy bed and walk. Take up thy bed and walk. Now, notice when the Lord Jesus speaks life into someone, it's like that. It's not like the clowns on TV. Where they bring somebody in front of the auditorium and put on a big show and bop them on the head, and they got security guards that will catch them when they lay down, and then they'll put a blanket over them, you know, if they're wobbling around like, you know, some seizure or something, or if they're out barking like a dog, and they might even put a leash on them if they're barking like a dog, or if they have holy laughter where they just laugh about everything and they sit in their pew and laugh. These are all the techniques that these clowns on TV, you know, Kenny Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, you know, all these guys. With the Lord Jesus, it's just a matter of fact. He's got the authority. Take up that bed and walk. And a guy goes and walks that quick. I wonder if he stumbled a little bit because he kind of had to catch his balance. Maybe his blood rushed, flushed out of his head. I don't know. But then it says, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was a Sabbath. Now, I don't know if that's a weekly Sabbath or an annual Sabbath. It doesn't really say. Either way. Then you got a paragraph mark, so there's a little maybe 15 or 30 minutes or an hour in here, because if he's in the Bethesda area, He's going to walk around to the temple area. In order to do that, that would be probably 10, 15-minute walk or so, maybe, you know, through the streets and all that stuff. And then if he's going to get an offering, he's probably going to the temple one to offer thanksgiving to God, most likely what he's doing. So there's a little time lapse, and so when he gets over there, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed, carrying a sleeping bag or something. Wow, I didn't know that was a big crime. And he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. He didn't know who it was. The Lord just, boom, out, gone. And so, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place, just kind of saw this guy. One-on-one conversation. I don't know if Peter and James were just kind of standing around at the time. And he just said, quietly to the fella, what do you need? What do you want? Would you like to be made whole? Well, man, I don't have anybody to help me out. He said, just take up your bed and walk. Just go ahead. And the guy does it. And then Jesus goes and leaves. So that definitely not like the funny guys on TV. I mean, they want all the attention. They want, you know, put all this big show on these people. They definitely got to get that seed faith vow. Got to make sure they get that out of them. So So a real healer like Jesus Christ is so much different than what's going on Christian television. Well, okay, afterward, so, you know, hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. So he's gone to the Jewish temple, probably offering an offering of thanksgiving. And he said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon unto thee. So that sort of kind of implies that his problem was a result of that. Now, sin no more. Okay, sin in the definition of the understanding of the Jews in that day. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Okay, he said the similar to the woman taking adultery. In that case, sin, okay, no more adultery, stuff like that. So whatever this guy knew, I'm sure he knew what the issue was. And he said, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Now, there's another place where he says that when somebody gets a devil out of them, if they don't feel it with the Spirit of God or the Lord Jesus, seven more spirits can come in on them. Not only that, Peter brings up this idea in 2 Peter 2:21. And remember that 2 Peter doctrinally is about the last days, and it's implying that somebody in the tribulation time period can lose their salvation or righteousness. So when we put that in the right place, verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now, what is he thinking when he said that? He's probably thinking the usual, that everybody should be happy for me. Everybody should want to go to Jesus to be better. Look what he's done for me. I don't think that he's wanting to cause problems for the Lord Jesus. And this is often what a new convert, especially somebody who gets saved, you know, in their 20s, 30s, or whatever, and maybe they come out of a rough background, when they get saved, they assume that their family is going to be happy they got saved. And there are some Catholic parents that would rather see their son on dope under the authority of the Catholic Church than to be cleaned up and visiting a Baptist church. I'd rather see that. So I'm thinking in his mind, this common thought is that, man, he's thinking that who wouldn't want this? There's a fellow years ago in the medical profession that was a doctor, and as a doctor, he caught AIDS and a couple other things. Not that he was in a wicked lifestyle. He got it through the patients that he was treating. And then he came across someone who gave him an idea about fasting. And so he did a straight water fast, which is a rough way to go. And he had it rough, but within 40 days, what the protocol that he followed, all his ailments went away. And in his mind, he now is excited that he can go to his profession and they're going to be happy. And they weren't happy. Not happy at all. It is Roger's Road to Recovery. That's the title of the book of this guy. And they wanted to shut him up. You see? And so I would dare say that this man no doubt was thrilled that he found out who was the one that healed him and that everybody would want to know that. So verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. Now, that probably, when he discovered that, he's probably shaking his head. It's like the blind man in John 9, when he reported and reported again and reported again, And he's like, I could see him sitting on, on the ground there in Jerusalem, sitting on a curb there and trying to scratch his, thinking about this. Why are these people, why aren't they happy for me? And then the Lord coming and sitting right beside him said, how's it going? And he said, what's wrong with these people? He said, oh, you'll find out in about a year or so that they're going to be saying, crucify me. And that's the world. What leads people to do that? It's spirits. Spirits will cause that blindness, that dullness of hearing. It will cause that anxiety where the spirits in them don't want to be around the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They're nervous. The devils fear that. And so that's what causes that anxiety that these people have. They persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, verse 17, the Lord's starting to talk to them. He's going to start laying out some doctrine here. He's going to be laying out something here about the Godhead. And so in verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Okay, now they didn't know about God the Father. Okay, but at that point, they knew him to be Lord. But verse 18 is a verse where this is really showing that the controversy is coming to a head. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, and this is, of course, the similar reaction that Muslims have about blasphemy. Hollywood can blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, and the media won't say a thing. And most Christians won't say a thing, and I don't think we need to. We can protest and say verbally, our disapproval of it. The Lord can take care of himself. Okay, but those Muslims, they just go wild if somebody blasphemes Muhammad. I mean, and that shows that they're trying to hide something. Okay, now verse 18, he said, making himself equal with God. Okay, so this is their assessment of Jesus Christ. Okay, but in John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go on to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Okay, they said, He's making himself equal with God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So yes, he is verifying that I am equal to God, the Father. But in John 14:28, he says the Father is greater than I. So how does that work? Okay, and that's the idea of a hierarchy. Okay, we have God the Father over Christ, Christ over man, man over the woman, but yet, there's an equality where we're equal in Christ. So there's a hierarchy, and in that hierarchy, the Holy Ghost subjects himself to glorify the Son. The Son subjected himself to glorify the Father. So they did what they could to be a blessing to the hierarchy. And you and I would be wise to follow the same pattern. Wherever we find ourselves in life, whatever role, on the job, in church, in a school, in the home, visiting our adult children's homes, there's a hierarchy. And in some cases, in a hierarchy, you may be here and another person's here. In another role, they might be there and you might be here. And in each situation, we got to analyze where we're at and try to be a blessing to the one over. to do what we can to be a blessing to them. So the Lord, yes, he's equal to the Father, but yet he said the Father is greater than I. So this is how we understand the hierarchy in life, and we understand our role. So in verse 19, he says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Again, he's speaking of himself in third person. But what he seeth the Father do? How does he see what the Father doing? Because he got spiritual eyes. "For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." So this man of an infirmity of 38 years. And the Lord said, "Oh, I got, man, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Just wait to see what I'm going to do." So then verse 20, "Now, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them." Okay, as a father, when's he going to do that? "And quickeneth them. Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Why has he done that? Because the Lord Jesus has walked in our moccasins. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." So notice one, this is an aspect of leadership that in the hierarchy, when the one here serves this one praises this one and honors them. Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Again, he's still talking in a third person. In chapter 6, he will say, "Believe on me." But here he's still saying in the third person, "He that heareth the word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Sounds like a little bit like eternal security there. Then he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now there, you look at the cross references, I use Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, but I would dare say a better reference, so you can add two, like I did mine right there, is 1 Peter 4, 6, because that would fall in line. When will the dead hear Jesus Christ? And when will he quicken them? "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." 1 Peter 4, verse 6. He says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead." Same context. "That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Identical verse. Same context, same idea. That's why I put that in there. How do we? What happened? Ephesians 4, 8 says, "He that ascended first descended to the lower parts of the earth." Okay, so he preached to them down there for during the 3 days. And then he's going to bring up an idea on judgment. And I'll just touch on it and we'll come back to it. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," still in the future, "in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. So in verse 5, 25, the dead, now verse 28, they're in the graves. So when is this going to take place? And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So when will that take place? Well, it's not the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the white throne judgment. And, you know, the dispensational folks that limit themselves to the time period, often that they will say that the judgment seat of Christ is only for the saved and a white throne judgment is only for the lost. But that's not true. The judgment seat is only for the bride of Christ. That's true. What about the righteous in the Old Testament? What about the righteous in the tribulation? What about the righteous in the millennial time period? Why in the white throne judgment, Revelation 20, they look in the Lamb's book of life? Okay, and this is what John 5, 29 is talking about. And that's the only judgment the Jewish people knew about. The judgment seat of Christ, who revealed that to us? The Apostle Paul. Okay, and so this is why Martha says what she says at the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, we know he's going to rise in the last day. That's all they knew. And when he introduced the resurrection from the dead in Mark 9, the apostles said, what's that? And they were afraid to ask. So we'll come back to 529 and look at that. And then look at the qualifications of this judgment. And that just kind of puts everything in a better light as far as the white throne. Okay, any questions or comments that we cover? Brother Paul?